Good morning. You may be seated. I guess this isn't working right now. Let me just use this other microphone here. It's all right. I'll switch it out here. I don't have the control. All right. Sorry about that. This is better, right? Okay. So it's good to be here. Looking forward to our fellowship today at the park. I have a message today that I've been thinking about for a while. And it was only recently we went to Houston to this conference that I found the missing piece, I feel like. But I remember when I was a kid, I would use my imagination. I'm always surprised at looking at my kids now, I'm like, wow, they have such an imagination, you know? There could be like nothing, and they're just in their own world. And it's really bad with my son, you know, because, you know, he'll be riding his bike in the road, and he doesn't realize he's riding his bike in the road. You know, he's somewhere else. He's imagining something completely different, and it's dangerous, right? You have to say, hey, pay attention, wake up. But I was that kid too, so I can relate. I was that kid that had this imagination. And I would imagine that I was on this mission. You know, I was a secret agent. I was someone on a mission. And we would use sticks. You know, I didn't have a lot of, like, stuff. But we would just use sticks. And a stick could be anything, you know? Like, a stick could be it could be a stick. But it could be a sword. It could be a staff. It could be made into a bow. You could do all kinds of stuff with a stick. Sometimes, and if it was shaped just the right way, right, if the stick was in the right form, it could be a gun. We pretended it was a gun. We played these games. And I remember this one boy in our neighborhood had this coveted stick. It was kind of like a bazooka, really. You know? It was a small log. It had a handle on it. It was shoulder mounted. And, you know, everybody wanted that stick from him. And so we were playing, and I was just in this world, right? It was like modern warfare, you know? We were just having this battle. But somehow I missed it, right? Because I was so absorbed in this. I missed that, like, the game changed from modern warfare to Paleolithic era. And, you know, this stick hit me. This boy threw this bazooka at me, and it hit me right in the middle of my head. And I still have this scar. I don't know if you can see. You probably can't see it unless you look if you look closely and you know that it's there. Right between the eyes, right? And I had to, you know, we didn't have insurance at the time, and there was a woman in the church who was a nurse who, like, came and butterflied it together. But that was me as a kid, right? That was exciting. It was exciting to be on a mission. God sent Moses on a mission in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus. He says, come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh that you can bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt, right? That was his mission. Moses was kind of like, he wasn't doing anything with his life. You know, he was 40 years in the wilderness, like being a shepherd. All of a sudden, this burning bush speaks to him and gives him this mission, right? And he was, I think he had kind of this low self-esteem, right? He didn't think highly of himself. But in Exodus chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, it said, then Moses answered God and said, but suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say the Lord has not appeared to you. So the Lord said to him, what is in your hand? And he said, a rod. He had a stick, you know. It was because he was a shepherd. You know, he had a shepherd's rod in his hand. Verse 3, it says, and he says, cast it on the ground. So he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. Then the Lord said to Moses, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. And he reached out his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand, that they might believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. And so God gave him this sign, and God gave him two more signs. So he gave him three signs in total so that he could have power to convince people that God had sent them, to convince the children of Israel that God had sent them, and also to convince Pharaoh that God was with him, right? And so Moses received power, right? But it wasn't power so that he could become a magician. Moses didn't go off and have a stage act, right, where he was turning sticks into serpents. And nothing, this is what I believe. I believe nothing fills us with more purpose than a mission, right? And God empowered Moses to fulfill his mission, but it was power for a purpose, right? It wasn't power for Moses' purpose. It was power for God's purpose. And in Acts 1, we see the New Testament mission being declared. Acts 1 and verse 4, it says, "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." In Luke 24, Jesus says to his disciples just before he ascends heaven, he has a similar message. He says that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in my name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Then he says, very much like in Acts 1:8, you are witnesses of these things, and behold, I send the promise of the Father upon you, that is the Holy Spirit. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. So I want to point out here that there's a difference between power and authority, right? Power is the ability to do work. Authority is the right and privilege to exercise control over things around us, right? The disciples, what they really wanted was authority. They didn't want ability, they just wanted authority, right? And we see this in the narrative leading up to what Jesus was saying. They jostled for position. They just wanted the right to rule over Israel with Christ. And they wanted political power to be restored to Israel, right? They wanted to have that authority, right? That positional authority. But Jesus says, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. It's like, that's going to happen, but that's in God's authority. But you shall be a witness to me. You will receive power for a purpose of being a witness. And this is more than being a witness to an event or to a person, right? Jesus Christ, he is the divine word made flesh, the perfect man. And the Bible says that in him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And what that means is that the fullness, the totality of God's divine nature, that's what the Godhead is, it's God's divine nature, was wrapped in human form and given the name of Jesus and sent to us. To be a witness to Christ is to witness the totality of God's nature, right? His love, his power, and his purpose. And this kind of power is not authority, right? It's not authority. God is, you know, in the Bible, the disciples do receive authority, but that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about ability to do work. And I made this point last time I taught, but Jesus makes this call, right? He says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. So he's calling us, but what is he calling us to? He's calling us to a yoke, right? A yoke is used for work, right? It's used to accomplish work. What do you do with a yoke? You put it on an animal, a beast of burden, right? And this is the paradoxical yoke of Christ. A yoke is a tool, right? It harnesses the power of the animal. And so power to be a witness to God's nature. You know, you can't have the power of Christ without accepting that yoke of Christ, right? Because that's where the power comes from. The power comes from not you, it's from being yoked up with Christ, right? If you can imagine a yoke, right, it has two parts, right, typically. You want to harness the power of two animals together. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, take my yoke upon you, be yoked up with me, right? Jesus is the guy with the power, right? And so it's not power for our purpose, it's power for his purpose. It's power for the mission, right? You're not empowered for your own aims. You're going to be empowered for God's purpose. And I want to say the church is not here necessarily to motivate you to live your best life. Although you're going to come in here and you might be motivated. You know, I was certainly motivated when I went to this conference recently. But it's to help you find the life that's hid in Christ. That's what the Bible says. It says, for you have died. That means you have died to your own life. And your new life is hid with Christ in God. So this isn't like a TED Talk, right? It's not like a Tony Robbins, you know, convention. We're not motivational speakers up here. We're here to accomplish the will of God and his purpose. His power is not for our purpose. Just like Moses, he received power, but it wasn't for his purpose. And Jesus prayed his final prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, we see. It was the final prayer he prayed before he was taken to be crucified. And he said, if it is possible, let this cup, That's the suffering. He's like, let this suffering pass from me. Let me avoid the suffering. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And so if you accept the yoke of Christ, it's for his work. And we have to have that mind where we're saying, not my will, but your will be done. So I want to show you exactly how this power is used. I want to read a passage from Luke 4, but I want to give you the context. And excuse me. I'm not used to this microphone, clearly. I didn't have a good strategy coming up here. I didn't, like, think through what was going to happen if we had a malfunction. But I want to show you how the power is used. I want to read a passage from Luke 4, and I want to give you the context. I really feel like context is important when you're reading Scripture. We know these Scriptures. We have these favorite Scriptures that we read, but you really have to understand the context to know what the intent of the author is, right? And so Luke 3 and 21 says, when the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus was also baptized. And it's talking about John the Baptist. He came before Christ, and he baptized people unto repentance. And when all the people were baptized, Jesus came to John to be baptized. And it came to pass that Jesus was also baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven which said, you are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased. Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age. So we see Jesus first was baptized, and that was the beginning of his ministry. And then Luke 4 and 1, the next chapter, says, and Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted by the devil. So I'm just trying to show you the chronology here. Jesus was baptized, filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. Immediately he was taken into the wilderness to be tempted, to be tried by the devil. And there was 40 days, and there were three temptations. And then Luke 4 and 14 through 20, after the temptations, it says Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. Notice what Luke is emphasizing. I'm giving you this context because Luke is emphasizing the power of the Holy Ghost. And that's Luke's emphasis. If you see it throughout the book of Luke and into the book of Acts, which he also authored, he's emphasizing, he's saying it's about the power of the Spirit. So then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went throughout all the surrounding region, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. So Isaiah was a prophet of the Old Testament. And Jesus is saying, he's reading that book, the book of the prophecy of the prophet Isaiah. And he's saying, I'm fulfilling scripture right now. This is the fulfillment of scripture. I am the fulfillment of scripture. You can cross it off the list, in other words, he's saying, right? And that's a bold statement, and it was actually met with some disbelief because that was where Jesus was from. They're like, isn't this Jesus? You know, we know him. We know his brothers. We know his sisters. He's the son of the carpenter, right? And I gave you the full context here because Luke is showing us, like I said, he's emphasizing the necessity of spirit empowerment. But I want to focus on what Jesus said here because it's a key to Jesus' ministry and message here. If power is for a purpose and it's God's purpose, if it's the continuation of the ministry of Christ, if that's what our mission is to continue that mission of Christ, then we need to pay attention to this part, right? He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. And very generally, like what an anointing means is that God's chosen him. He's the chosen one, right? But anointing, you know, that's like kind of this ancient ceremony where oil was applied to someone's head, right? And what it did was it conferred authority onto that person. It's saying, authority is when someone says, you know, you are our king. Or authority is when God says, you are my beloved son, and you I am well pleased, right? That's conferring authority. So I want to point out that Jesus' anointing was at his baptism. That was when Jesus was anointed. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And so three kinds of people were anointed. I think Chris taught on this. I kind of glanced at his notes. He had me print them off because we were having some printer problems. So I printed them off for him, and I realized he was talking about anointing. So I'm not going to go into too much detail, because you probably heard his message last week. But I want to make the point that, you know, Jesus was chosen. He was anointed. And the anointing, I want to show you what the anointing is for, right? Jesus says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to, right? To do what? The power is for a purpose, right? The anointing is the power, right? The anointing is the power of the Holy Spirit. And that power is for a purpose. To do what? To preach the gospel to the poor, right? That's the good news to people who don't have anything. Not the people who have it all together, but the people with a need. To heal the brokenhearted. That's people with an emotional injury, like people who are wounded, people who are hurting, the depressed, the anxious, the angry, the grieving, right? That's what he's saying, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives. That's the imprisoned. And, you know, people are imprisoned long before they go to prison. Think about this. A person is a thief, you know, before they get caught. You know, like you're a thief before you get caught being a thief. A person is a murderer before they're convicted. You're a criminal before you get locked up, right? So it takes a while, and this is true for a lot of things. It takes a while for the physical state of reality around you to match up with the internal state, you know? But eventually it will. Eventually, the state around you is going to match your internal state. You know, and let's say a person serves their time in prison. You know, are they still a thief? You know, they're definitely a more careful thief. And in that regard, you could say prison actually makes people better criminals, you know? Because, I mean, if you're a thief, you want to be careful, right? But we imprison ourselves through our desires, right? Long before we're looking through bars, right? But the gospel is a message of liberty to those people. Jesus is saying to proclaim liberty to the captives, the people who are taken captive by the spirits of this world. Right? To proclaim recovery of sight to the blind. Jesus said, you are the light of the world. He's talking about the church. He's talking about disciples. He's saying, you are the light of the world. But I take this literally. I mean, Jesus literally healed people with blindness, with that disability. So he's talking about people with disabilities. To set at liberty those who are oppressed, people who are oppressed by other people. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, to proclaim, right? He says that a few times. To proclaim is to preach. Teaching is explaining. I'm explaining things to you. I'm explaining. This is what the Bible means. But preaching is proclaiming. And teaching is edifying, definitely, right? We're built up by teaching that there's power in preaching. There's power in proclaiming. And the acceptable year of the Lord, what is he proclaiming? He's proclaiming the year. That what that means, the acceptable year, that's the year of God's favor, or the year of God's grace. And one word, you know, one definition of grace is the unmerited favor of God. So what he's saying is the acceptable year of the Lord, that's a dispensation of God's grace. We live in the age where God's grace is freely available to everyone. And that's the core of the gospel message, is it not? That God's grace is available to all who need it. Titus 2:11 says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Right? But so the grace is available to everyone. Jesus Christ is preaching it, but who is the primary audience? The Bible says it's not God's will that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But Jesus is not proclaiming it to everyone. That's the thing, right? And even if it was proclaimed to everyone, we see in the Bible where it was, there were people who did not believe. There are people who did not receive it. But he's proclaiming it to a certain subset of people, the poor, the brokenhearted, prisoners, oppressed, right? The disadvantaged. If we read the book of Luke, we see that was another emphasis that Luke made. He's talking to the disadvantaged of our society, the people who are disadvantaged economically, the poor, the people who are disadvantaged socially, emotionally, people who are disadvantaged physically, the people who have blindness, right? So the gospel is being preached to the marginalized of society. And why is this? So Jesus one time was asked this question, why does your master eat with tax collectors and sinners? In Matthew 10, it says, now it happened, Matthew 9 and 10, chapter 9, verse 10 through 13, it says, now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? And so here's one point. Jesus was associating with the world, right? I heard one preacher use this to say that Jesus was a pretty cool guy. Like he was able to be interesting to people in the world, right? Can you imagine that? Like a lot of church people are kind of like, you know, don't associate with me. I don't want to associate with you. They're not interesting, or they think they're not interesting, right? Because they don't drink or smoke or, you know, carouse and do all these things that the world does because they separate themselves. But Jesus was able to do that, yet be without sin, yet retain his identity, right? And when Jesus heard that, so he says, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus heard that, and he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So God's grace is for everyone, right? But the gospel does not reach everyone. The gospel is for those with a need. Grace is for those with a need. The marginalized of our society. Because people who are well have no need of a doctor. People who are righteous have no need of Jesus. And what that really means is self-righteous, right? Because who is righteous? People who are stable and secure have no need of God, right? Jesus would later say it's impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, right? It's because they have their barns filled with plenty, right? They have protected themselves against the uncertainty of the world, right? By storing up for themselves, you know, what they need, right? So they're able to say to themselves, their soul, take thine ease, right? Soul, take thine ease. You have much laid up in store. And they have a need, but they don't recognize they have a need, right? They think they have protected themselves against the need by laying up in store everything that they're going to need for an uncertain future, right? But he didn't come to call those people. He didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He is saying that the call of God is for people who recognize their need. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That means blessed are those who see their condition through spiritual eyes, right? Who can see the truth. That really, there's some spiritual poverty here. There's some poverty here, right? That, like, I don't measure up. I have a need. I have a need for God. You know, the blind man cried out to Jesus. I think it was blind Bartimaeus, right? He said, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Right? He cried, and they said, shh, 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 keep it down, keep it down. And it said he cried out all the more, right? Because he was someone with a need. He didn't care what other people thought about him. He didn't care that he was being loud. He didn't care that he was getting a little unruly and, you know, upsetting some folks, right? Because he had a need. He wanted to meet that need, right? Mercy comes to those who need it the most, right? And we live in the Laodicean church age. Jesus spoke to John in a vision. He says, write to the seven churches of Asia. And he told him to, unto the church of Laodicea write, you say that I am rich. I have become wealthy. I have need of nothing. But you do not know that you're poor, or you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. That's a pretty like stinging comment, right? He's saying you think you're rich, you think you have all this, but in reality, your spiritual condition is poverty. You're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. These are the people who God's mercy is for, right? The wretched, miserable, poor, and blind, and naked. That's the target audience of the gospel, right? But they just don't realize it. So the grace of God is not manifest today because we don't come to God with a need. We aren't crying out for mercy. And this is not, I'm not trying to make this as a, I'm not trying to say, hey, you're bad because you don't have a need, right? If we don't have a need, like, that's a good thing, right? We're blessed, you know? Thank God for that, right? Amen. Thank God for that. But if you are blessed, then be a blessing. That's my point today. If you are blessed, then be a blessing. Preach the grace of God. Proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. The age of God's limitless grace. Grace is that same power, like, that is able to change lives. And that's who the power is for. The power is for those in need. But I want to talk about what the power is for, right? Romans says that the message is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, right? But what is the grace of God bringing this group of people? Is he bringing these people eternal security? Sure, he is, right? But is that really where he's meeting them at? Salvation for their eternal soul. See, I think we have this thing, right? In our society, we have this like two millennia of Christian culture that has just encoded in us this understanding of what Christianity is all about. And that's great, right? that we know that. And you can talk to somebody about salvation and they know that you mean, hey, you're talking about my eternal soul. But the original audience of the gospel didn't have that, right? They didn't have 2,000 years of Christianity encoded. So when Jesus was preaching to them about meeting their needs, he wasn't talking about eternal salvation. I mean, let's just look at what he was saying. He's talking about bringing them temporal benefits, freedom from their current oppression, liberty to those who are in prison, right? Healing to the physically disabled and emotionally traumatized. These aren't eternal benefits. Those are all temporal benefits, right? And the point here is that salvation meets people where they're at. Salvation meets people at their point of need. The people of Jesus' day didn't have degrees in theology or soteriology, right? They didn't understand the doctrine of salvation. They didn't have knowledge of the eternal. But Jesus is demonstrating that the Spirit of the Lord, right, the Holy Spirit, anoints us. It empowers us to meet the needs of others. Jesus came to do this. He came to seek and save the lost. He didn't come for himself. In Luke chapter 10, in verse 25, it says, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" So here's an educated man, right? He's a lawyer. And he understands the need for eternal life, right? Why is that? Because he doesn't have a need. He's not oppressed. He's not imprisoned. He's not sick. He's not disabled. He's not marginalized in society. He's a lawyer. He's someone with a good standing in society. So that's why he's asking Jesus, "Hey, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life?" It's the only because, and I want you to remember this, it's only because he has all his earthly needs satisfied that he's able to think about the eternal, right? In order for people to understand the importance of eternal things, we have to have the earthly things satisfied. You know, you can't really think about, like, your eternal soul if you're worried about where your next meal is going to come from. You know, if you're worried about, you know, your survival, you know. People very rarely rise above the level of their need, right? And so Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" So he asked them, and he's like, "What do you think it is?" And I like how Jesus doesn't give out any free answers. He makes people come to the understanding themselves. And that's how God is with us sometimes when we pray. We're like, "God, give me the answer." And God's like, "Hey, why don't you think about it? You'll come up with the right answer, I'm sure." So he answered and said, this is what the lawyer said. The lawyer answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." So he's a lawyer. He understands the scripture. He got it right. Jesus knew he knew the answer. He's trying to vindicate himself, is what this lawyer is trying to do. He's trying to say, "Hey, look at me. I am righteous." And he said to him, "You have answered rightly. Do this and you will live." He's talking about eternal life, right? But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Right? So lawyers are good at this, right? It's a lawyer's job to come up with the category, right? The definition of the category, right? That's how they, you know, that's how they do their job. It's like they categorize things very, very succinctly, right? And this is something a lawyer would ask. Then Jesus answered and said, and he kind of told this story. He said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wound, pouring in oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I come again, I will repay you.' So which of these three do you think was a neighbor to him who fell among thieves?" And he said, "He who showed mercy on him." And then Jesus said, "Go and do likewise." So the Samaritans were hated by the Jews. Samaritans were half Jewish, right? So there's a little racism here. There's a little racial situation. Jesus is breaking through some cultural boundaries, some racial boundaries. And this is based on a true story. It was said that, I read this, that Josephus, he's a contemporary with Christ. He's a historian, a Jewish historian. He said that Herod, after he built the temple, you know, he laid all those people off. So there was like 40,000 people who had built a temple. And now they're jobless, and many of them became highwaymen, right? They went on that road to Jericho, which is like, you know, has rocks and hills where they can hide in, and they would come out and they would rob people, or they would demand they pay tribute, right? Based on a true story. the church has to first meet people at their point of physical need, right? Before they can rise to the level where they see their spiritual need. And that's what this is talking about here. You know, like I said before, Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, right? The reason why people are suffering is because they are lost, right? And, you know, the inn that the Good Samaritan brought this man to, that's kind of a type of the church, right? The church, I've heard this, that the church should be a hospital. That's what the church is for. The church is a hospital. It's for people who are hurting. It's for people who need something. But the reason why people are suffering is because they're lost, right? They have lost their way in the world. You know, they're stumbling in the darkness. They're grasping at things, hoping it will give them some relief. And I want you to think about the human condition, right, that Christ said he's anointed to serve. He's anointed and empowered to serve in Luke 4, right? These are complex problems, every one of them. And what I mean by that is they don't have like one, there's not like one root cause that we can identify and solve, right? Else like governments would have figured this out by now, right? You know? If poverty had one root cause, like the government would have been like, hey, this is it, you know? People just need to eat more zinc in their diet and it'll solve poverty, right? Well, yeah, let's put zinc in everything. You know, that's not true. I'm not a doctor, but, you know, hypothetical situation. But poverty, hopelessness, imprisonment, blindness, disability, oppression, slavery, all of these are complex problems. And, you know, just look at poverty, for example. What is that caused by? Maybe greed, maybe avarice, maybe ignorance, maybe fear. And look at, you know, we recently did a missions trip to Haiti. And Haiti is one of the poorest countries in the world. I think it is the number one poorest country or the number two poorest country. It's one of those. It's number one. But Haiti is an island, and the island's called Hispaniola, right? And if you look at the island, it's divided in half, roughly in half. One side is the Dominican Republic. The other side is Haiti, right? The Dominican Republic is relatively doing pretty good compared to Haiti, right? But it's the same island. Right? They have the same resources. It's not like one side of the island is this desert and the other side's a lush tropical paradise. Right? It's the same island. So why is Haiti so poor? And I don't know, right? I don't know the answer to this. I'm not trying to make this like political statement here. But you know, the Dominican Republic, I would imagine, has a functioning government. Haiti has a corrupt government. And you know, Haiti is also a nation that was descended from slavery. And they have a pretty amazing story if you go read it. It was the first country in Latin America to become an independent nation. All countries in Latin America and the Americas were colonies, right? And Haiti was a French colony, and it was populated by slaves. The slaves overthrew their masters and became one of the first independent countries. It's a pretty amazing story. And this was back in the end of the 1700s, right? But yet, you know, yet 250 years later, there is still a spirit of oppression in that country, right? But here's the thing: when God created the earth, this is my opinions, right? So I'm presenting you my opinions at this point. When God created the earth, he said, "Let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures," right? He spoke into the earth the principle of abundance. He told all living things. He said this. He said, "Be fruitful and multiply." That was the first commandment, right? If you think about it, that was like the first thing Jesus kind of commanded. And I feel like this takes precedence over the other commandments because it's like this one is just going to happen regardless of what you think. You know, you're not going to stop it. Everything is going to be fruitful and multiply. So if you think about it, there really shouldn't be any poverty on this earth. But because of sin, God's creation has kind of been distorted and corrupted, and now there's poverty, right? And now people are suffering because of that. You know, people are lost. People need to be shown the way. And God has that way for them. Jesus Christ is that light. Christ came to redeem his creation, to save them from that stumbling through in darkness. And, you know, we know he accomplishes that through his death, burial, his life-giving resurrection. But this is what he says. He says, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden." Right? And if you have been born again, if you've experienced the new birth of water and of spirit, then you have been called, right? You have been anointed. That's the gifting of God, right? But that gifting, that power, is for a purpose. And the thing is, that power might be latent, right? It might not be fully realized or fully understood. We don't all receive the gift of the Holy Spirit and then like, wow, I understand my purpose in life now all of a sudden. It doesn't really work that way. But you have to do the work to understand it. You have to do the work to understand, what is my gift? How should I act out this calling that Christ has called me to. Church is supposed to be powerful. There should be power in our churches. The power is for the mission, right? It operates in the context of the mission. And I'm bringing this to a close pretty quickly here. But the miraculous, right? I want to see the miraculous happen in our churches. But miracles only happen when the church is engaged in the mission, right? The miracles happen for a purpose, and it's to further the kingdom of God. Paul told the Corinthians, he says, when I came to you, I didn't come with excellence of speech, declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, so that your faith should not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So he's saying there's a fundamental thing about the church. It shouldn't be about motivational speaking. You know, we have great preachers. When I went to that conference, I'm like, wow, Ken Gurley, he's a really great, good preacher. You know, we have good speakers. We have talented people. But it's not about the talent. It's about the power of God, because that's the thing that changes people's life. That is what changes people's life. So how was the power demonstrated, right? We know the Corinthian church was alive with the gifts of the Spirit in operation, right? That's why Paul had to teach on it. And in that book, you know, he had to tell them, this is how you operate in the gifts of the Spirit with decency and in order. Moreover, this is how you operate in the gifts of the Spirit with the right motivation. 1 Corinthians 13 is a pretty popular chapter of the Bible. It's quoted at weddings, right? Love is patient, love is kind, love doesn't boast. It talks about love. It talks about what love is. The context of that scripture is this is how you should operate in the gifts of the Spirit in the church. That's the See, chapter 12 is about the gifts of the Spirit. Chapter 13 is about love, right? The motivation behind that. Chapter 14 also about the gifts of the Spirit, right? So he's trying to teach us. He's saying, hey, love is the source. Love is the motivation for the gifts. But supernatural spiritual gifts, you've heard of these, the word of wisdom, the word of knowledge, faith, healings, miracles, prophecy, discerning of spirits, the interpretation of tongues, right? The gifts need to be used in public services with decency and order. They need to be motivated through love, right? But the reason why they're in operation is to accomplish the mission of Christ. That's why the church has been given these gifts, right? Is to accomplish that mission. We have these words that we use. Like this, for example, like this right here, this area, we don't put chairs here, although we could probably fit another row and it probably would serve us well, but this is called the altar area, and that's just one of those things that we call it. It doesn't really look like an altar of old, right? But an altar is a place of sacrifice, right? It's an act of worship, and sacrifice is fundamentally this. It's giving something of great value now so that your future, which is uncertain, is going to be blessed later. Right, that's like the core message of sacrifice, and that's not like the Christian message of sacrifice. That's what sacrifice is for all religions, basically. Right, you're giving up something of value now, something of great value now, so that God will bless your future. Right, you're prosperous now, but you could be starving the next season. Right, you want God to protect you against that. So what do? You give him something that you have now that's of great value. And when we sacrifice, we're telling God, you're in control of my future. Right? Lead me along the right path. Early on in the Bible, there's this principle, right, that, you know, there's this requirement that something has to die, right? Something has to lose its life when you sacrifice to God. The life of the flesh is in the blood, it says. So it's the blood that makes atonement for sin. So symbolically, blood is life. Blood represents that life. Something has to shed blood in order for the sacrifice to have value, to have meaning. But in Romans, it talks about the New Testament sacrifice. So Jesus kind of fulfilled that requirement by dying for us, right? He fulfilled that sacrificial requirement. So in Romans chapter 12, it describes New Testament sacrifice, which does not require blood, right? Because Jesus fulfilled that requirement. But it says in Romans 12 and 1, it says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, the sacrificial requirement must live, right? We're sacrificing our life now so that our eternal future remains secure. The renewing of our minds is what allows us to live a life that's free from afflictions that we read about in Luke 4, the poverty, the grief, the imprisonment, right? And now, pastor often gives what's called an altar call. He's saying, hey, come to the altar and pray. right? And that's another church word, the altar call. You guys know what it is. You've been here before. And we give it a good effort, right? We worship and pray. But sometimes I feel like something's not quite right here, right? You know, it's not that it's not good. It's great. Every time we come in here and we have a move of God and we worship. But I think, I mean, this is true for me at least. So this might, I might be the only one here. But it's almost like I'm just thinking about lunch, kind of. I'm like, I'm giving it an effort, but I'm thinking about, hey, where are we going to go eat after this? You know, I'm thinking about the future. I'm looking ahead like 15 minutes, 20 minutes, right? And I want, let me give you a disclaimer here. My motivations here are somewhat selfish. You know, I want to see a miracle. I want to see apostolic revival. I want to see signs and wonders following those who believe, right? I want to see people's lives being transformed. And why don't we see these things more often? Because I think when we come here and we have the altar call, we look around and really the altars aren't filled with anybody who has a need, you know? God wants to move in our church, right? He wants to send that revival.